I'm going to invite all of you to do something when you go home tonight, if you or today, if you think about it, and that is to go back and look at all the hymns and see how they tie in to our theme of ambition, because they do. Look for every one. Maybe it might even be fun. Our text today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. Would you listen as I read God's word to you? It's the Apostle Paul speaking of his great ambition in life. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, or sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Pray with me for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we listen to your words, may your Spirit teach us to have the ambitions that we ought to have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our own B.J. Odie recently completed an Ironman triathlon. You're supposed to go, ooh. An Ironman triathlon is about as difficult a thing as ordinary people attempt. First, you swim 2.4 miles, then you go 112 miles on your bicycle, and then to round it off, you run a marathon. It's a very difficult race, and you prepare for it for a long time. You prepare your equipment. BJ finished his swim preparing to go on the bicycle riding part and found that someone had stolen his towel. Why would you do a thing like that? Well, of course, no one knows, but the best guess goes something like this. Someone finished the swim a little before he did and found that his own towel was missing and there was BJ's towel, and so he simply took it. Now, why would you take somebody else's towel? Well, short answer is because your towel is missing. But of course, that's not very nice to the other person who is now going to be missing their towel. Why would you just take someone else's towel? Well, the best guess is ambition. That man, we'll presume it was a man, who stole that towel probably very badly wanted a good time. And he knew he'd have to run around for a while to find another towel. And so he wanted his time. And maybe we can guess that his time was more important to him than treating other people with respect. And the problem, of course, is, we think, ambition that went amok. The desire to do well. The desire to reach a goal. And, of course, that can strike in athletics and civic life and family life and professional life in all kinds of ways. When someone has a goal, an ambition, and if they achieve it, then their life is meaningful. Their life has purpose. And if they don't, well, then maybe life isn't meaningful or significant. And if you have to do whatever it takes to reach your goal, then you will do whatever it takes to reach your goal. That is selfish ambition. And when you're marked by selfish ambition, then other people cease to exist as people. They are more either obstacles in your way or means to your goal, achieving what you want to achieve. It's hard to live with somebody like that, don't you think? Would you like to be with a person who just kind of casually steals other people's towel? Would you like it if they were your spouse or your friend? They might not be a very good friend, right? Actually, it might be hard for such a person to live with themselves. Because if you go around treating other people either as means to your ends or as obstacles to your goals, then you might find out that you lose most of your friends before too long. And so life could become rather painful. Now, clearly, the Bible opposes what we're talking about here, and that is selfish or blind ambition. But the Bible is by no means opposed to all forms of ambition, and Philippians 3 is very much on the topic of the core, the best ambition a Christian can have, which then leads to other ambitions. Let's consider Paul's ambition in Philippians 3. Before we do, I suppose I need to tell you one other thing. While Philippians 3 describes Paul's positive ambition to know Christ and to be like Christ, he sets it up with a foil that I didn't read to you about his prior ambitions. His prior ambition was to be a man of such exemplary piety that he could not be anything but admired. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In terms of his own personal righteousness, he was a Pharisee. He laid the law on himself. He kept the strictest standards. He was zealous. He was active. In the eyes of his contemporaries, he said he was beyond reproach. He was faultless before a watching world. This was his ambition, to be a good man and to be known as a good man. Then, of course, Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus with a voice and a blinding light, and then everything changed. And he describes it in our passage in really a form that's poetic. He says, what was gain for me, this is the Hebrew style of poetry, what was gain for me became loss for the sake of Christ. For the sake of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, I lost all things, he says again. In fact, I reckon them to be rubbish, or it could be translated dung, that I might gain Christ. I lost all things that I might gain Christ. Now, Paul, in listing his ambitions, described the things that, candidly, then and now, people often turn to. His status, his bloodlines, his training, his achievement, his public recognition. And he says, in the clearest possible terms, I reject them and I don't regret it, because seeking greatness in my bloodlines and my achievements is not just worthless, it's dangerous. It could be damaging to my soul because it could convince me that I can find meaning in myself instead of in knowing Christ. He uses legal terms in verse 7. All these things that I did, which I judged to be assets or profitable, could be translated, are actually loss, liabilities, because he pursued them with an overweening self-confidence so that he was blinded to his need of Christ and of other purposes in life. Paul is not renouncing his Jewishness here. He's still a Jew and always will be. He's putting it to a better use, realizing that Christ is the goal of the Old Testament, and that is his goal. He says, I want to gain Christ. And in a passage really reminiscent of what Jesus said at one point, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And the answer, of course, is there is no profit. And so he's giving an antithesis between two ways of life. Or to switch metaphors, between two ways of getting a reward for your labor. He says, as I achieved what I set out to achieve, I thought I was gaining. I thought it was profitable. But when I looked more carefully, I saw that I had a blank check or a void check, and in fact, I was headed towards spiritual bankruptcy. Verse 9, he says, therefore, I don't want my righteousness, which comes from the law. I want a righteousness that is by faith in Christ, a righteousness from God. That is my goal. That's his ambition. Now, he actually says it a little bit interestingly. He says, not that I lost everything and found something else. He says, rather, I lost everything and I was found by Christ. That is to say, the Lord redirected and the Lord gave me new ambitions, which I will then pursue. Now, if you have a mind, I'm going to use a big phrase, for systematic theology, you will look through the next three verses and you'll notice that there are three things outlined here that are really the core of a Christian life as theology outlines it. Three big words. The words are justification, sanctification, and glorification. I'll show them to you. The first is that he hopes to be justified. That is to say, he hopes to gain righteousness before God by faith. In other words, from a legal perspective, he wants to be right with God by faith. Then second, he moves on to verse 10 to say, you know, there are other perspectives on the Christian life. And this one is that I don't just want to be right with Christ legally. I want to be right also with him personally. I want to know him. I want to be like him. I want to know the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. It's very theological. Let's make it a little bit more this week. For those of you who are Missouri Tiger football fans, and I will just let you know in advance, I'm not. You might be thrilled to know that the Tigers are 3-0. Anybody want to go woo-woo or anything? Okay. You know, I'm always happy when they win too, but you know, they're 3-0, which means they have a perfect record. You can't get any better than 3-0. Their record is perfect in terms of the standings. Judicially speaking, you can't get any better. Now, I'm going to compare that to justification. When you're 3-0, you are perfect, perfect. You can't get any better. In Christ, those who believe are perfect, period. On the other hand, if you've watched the games, and I did watch one, and I read about the other two, if you look closely, they've played three mediocre, maybe even bad teams. And so it's not all that great to win 3-0. And furthermore, if you know statistics, they've given up an average of over 400 yards a game and about 30 points a game. That's not good either. So that when they start to play the good teams, unless they get better, they're going to get killed. So from one perspective, the Tigers are perfect. That's like our justification. You have a perfect status before God. And from another perspective, they're in deep trouble. Because although their record is perfect, their performance leaves much to be desired. And that's what we call our sanctification, our growth as individual Christians. Let me put it a little bit more spiritually. I was in a conversation with some people not too long ago about great but flawed Christian leaders. And we were talking about leaders we knew who were great men, used by God, very talented, dedicated to God, who had obvious major flaws in their life. One of them was a great man of God and yet had such an insensitive streak that when he went to restaurants, he regularly reduced his waitresses to tears with his demands. Great man of God, tore up waitresses. Another man, silver tongue, great orator, but he didn't know when to stop talking. He would criticize. He would reveal secrets that would make you cringe. Great man, real problems. Another man, leader, prominent, people followed his lead, but he didn't take care of his staff. They lived in constant fear. Justification, right with God. Sanctification, a long ways to go to know Christ in his ways. If you talk to these men, they would all say to you, yes, yes, I know my flaw, and I wish I could break free of it. I struggle. I long for the day when the battle will end. And really, that's what Paul talks about in the next verse. He says, you know, I press on. I keep on going because I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That is to say, I know, Paul's a fairly old man at this point. He's in jail. He knows he could be killed at any point. He says, look, I know where I'm headed. I know I'm going to die one of these days. And I'm waiting for resurrection, and I'm waiting for glorification, for the goal of really being like Christ and being free from my sins. It's not that Paul's in doubt about this. Look at verse 12. Well, don't look at it because I'm using another translation. He says, I press on to make it my own, this salvation, because Christ has made me his own. I'm going to say it again. I press on to make it my own, that's my ambition, because Christ has made me his own. Paul doesn't trust himself, but he does trust Christ. He looks at his past, his prior life. He says, it's worse than worthless. It's dangerous to me. Nonetheless, I do press on for a good ambition, and that is to know Christ, to know his resurrection, to have fellowship with him, to be united to his life, to have peace, to have godly character. That's his ambition. And I want to tell you as plainly as I can, if you have 100 things you want to accomplish in this life, and you don't accomplish a single one of them, but you know God, and your character slowly becomes godly, then you had a good life. If you have next to nothing in this world that would make people admire you or look up to you or comment on you, but you know Christ, and your life is like his, then you had a good life. You accomplished great things. Now, that's not the end of the story, of course. God made people first to know Him and to be like Him, but then also He does want us, if we can, to accomplish things in this life. If you go back to Genesis 1, it says that God created Adam and Eve to rule the earth and to subdue it. To rule it means to govern it for Him. To subdue it implies that it's not easy, that the world does not yield up its treasures at once, that the resources in the world resist discovery and mastery. And so we should labor to do that. That's a noble ambition. But following Genesis 1 is Genesis 3. And we become less noble. And so we have to talk about dangerous or selfish ambitions. That's found in the passage I didn't read to you, but it's in your bulletin, James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, in which James describes envy and selfish ambition and says that they lead to disorder and all kinds of evil practices. In the passage, he says that this disorder is a kind of wisdom. It has a logic. It's a worldly, earthly wisdom. Now, how is selfish ambition a worldly wisdom? I think it goes like this. I want to achieve some things in this life, and no one else is going to achieve them for me. If I don't, no one else will. And as I look around, I see the people I went to high school or college with. I see people who started at work with me. Some of them are ahead of me, and it bothers me. And I realize that if I don't do something to get ahead, maybe even get ahead of them, I will lose what I want. And so that leads, James says, to disorder and evil practices. The first disorder is envy. Envy is a cancer on the soul. To look at what someone else has or is and say it makes me feel bad because they have it is to inflict quite a wound on yourself. Then beyond that, of course, you might also rejoice when they fall. That's disorderly. And you might step on them to get what you want. You might boast or quarrel or grasp or criticize others. There are lots of problems that come from mindless ambition. Let me give you a simple story, kind of a strange story about it. I was on the phone not too long ago, and I called up a certain hotel. And I said, on behalf of one of my daughters who's getting married, do you have a honeymoon suite for the night of such and such? This is almost verbatim, the conversation. And the person on the other end said, how many nights will you be staying? And I said, well, I don't know. I could ask the bride and groom, but I don't think I'll be staying any of those nights. She said, oh, right, it's a honeymoon. I said, yes. Next question. Will this be business or pleasure? And I said, well, again, I could consult the bride and the groom, but I think they would probably call it pleasure. Oh, right. It's a honeymoon. And how many people will there be in the party? I said, well, it's a honeymoon, so I think the answer would be two. And she said, oh, right, it's a honeymoon. Now, what causes a conversation like that? You know, if you've ever been involved in these sorts of things, you know what it is. The woman on the other end has a script that she has been ordered to follow without variation. And no matter how stupid her comments seem to be and how utterly she seems to be disregarding what's happening other than the line, she has got to follow the script. Why? Because of the ambition for an orderly conversation, to make sure that all is efficient and all is run well, even if, and this is what ambition does, even if it depersonalizes me on one end of the phone and depersonalizes the woman who has to ask these preposterous questions on the other end of the line. So ambition leads to big problems. It also leads to little problems of depersonalization. That's what ambition can do. So Jesus warns us about ambition, as well as James. Jesus warns about another ambition, and that is the ambition for wealth and security. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says this, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Now, this is a mouthful when Jesus says, don't worry about food and drink and clothing. He didn't say, don't worry about luxuries. These are the basics of life, food, drink, and covering. He says, don't worry about them. Don't be anxious about them. Don't make it your ambition to think about, chase after these things at all times. That's what pagans do, and they do it because they're godless. And they think if they don't chase it and get it for themselves, they will not attain it. In fact, those who do attain a fair measure of, you know, prosperity in this world can also chase after wealth, because you can always imagine a dark future in which everything falls apart financially and you have to amass more and more for that day. Jesus says, don't. Rather, consider the lilies whom God clothes, and consider the birds whom God feeds, and believe that he will feed and clothe you as well. Seek first the kingdom, Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom, God and his character, and he will give you the other things that you need. And so he says, dethrone wealth or security as your ambition, and trust God and build treasures in heaven. Now, of course, the point here is not that we have no ambitions, there are dangerous and fallen ambitions, but that we should have the right ambitions. It's sad when somebody goes through life with no ambitions. It's sad when somebody, you know, drifts in and out of college and goes for 7 or 8 or 9 years and comes halfway toward getting 3 degrees and actually gets none. And they drift in and out of one job and career to another, one relationship, they move around with no particular purpose. It's sad, and it's not blessed. We have to have ambitions, but guard against selfish ambitions. Maybe the easiest way to think about selfish ambition is to consider dictators like Mao Zedong or Joseph Stalin or, you know, Napoleon Bonaparte, or fictional ones like Voldemort and Sauron, if you like to read those sorts of things. It's interesting when you read history and when you read the fiction, this is shared, the perception that those who pursue power and live for power don't enjoy life. They live for this thing, power, control, that maybe they achieve, but they don't get anything else out of it. They don't find happiness in it. So, again, the goal is not to have no ambitions, but to have the right ambitions. Now, the Bible uses a word, it's kind of like a parallel to the word ambition, that has two parts to it. I'm going to say the Greek word. It's because some people here know Greek. The word is philotimeomai, and the two parts are love and honor. Now, those two parts imply that there is a kind of a love of honor that's actually fine. We are allowed to seek some honors. After all, God made us to govern the world. There's nothing wrong with having some honor for that. The problem is that you mix it with our own fallenness, and it easily goes sour. And I'm going to tell you a story. I have permission from the person about whom it is. It's the story that's going to make somebody look bad. And I'm free to say, to tell the story, because that someone is me. So here goes a story that makes somebody look bad. As I told you a few weeks ago, before I dropped my daughter Beth off to college, we went off into the Rockies and climbed around for a while and climbed some peaks. And then you drop your child off to college, and maybe you know the way it works. You get into conversations with other dads who are also dropping their kids off, total stranger, just alone for a couple of minutes. And so we started talking. And what'd you do this summer? Somehow was the topic. And, well, we went to Colorado. Oh, we went to Colorado too. Where'd you go? Well, we went to the mountains. Oh, we went to the mountains too. What'd you do? Well, we were hiking around the mountains. Oh, we were hiking the mountains too. We hiked this mountain. And he looked at me and said, with his eyes, scanning me up and down, you? You hiked that mountain? And then he said it. He said the words, did you make it to the top? Were you able to finish? There's lots of ways you can answer that question. Here's what flew out of my mouth immediately. Why would I start if I wasn't going to finish? Most of you didn't like that answer, did you? Certain kind of person likes that answer. Well, there are lots of reasons to start and not finish. Altitude sickness, storms, and so forth, turn your ankle on a rock, lots of reasons not to finish. The truth is, I have as one of my life's aspirations to finish what I start. I am kind of dedicated, maybe too much, maybe it flew out of my mouth because that good desire to start and finish things got a little pride in it or something like that, right? So that's the way it is with us. An ambition can be very sensible, and then it goes in a sour direction, which doesn't mean we should avoid all ambitions or aspirations. Here are some in the Bible. Paul says we should aspire to have an ambition for a quiet and productive life. Or, again, Paul says it is his aspiration, should be ours, to please the Lord. He certainly aspired to know Christ. And individuals have very specific aspirations. Moses aspired to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Paul aspired to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before, to Gentiles in frontier lands. That was his life goal. Now, those are all good ambitions. And we should have godly ambitions to discover what our gifts are and to use them to bless others, to grow in wisdom and in righteousness ourselves, to be energetic in our pursuit, to make this world a more just and fair place. These are all good ambitions. We should work at it. We should try to find what we're good at. And if we don't know, ask other people. If wise people give you the same testimony or ask you to do the same things over and over again, it's probably your gift, and you should hone it and bless other people by it. Thomas Edison, I think, is a good example of this. We have in our mind this idea of Thomas Edison, that he was an inventor, the greatest inventor ever, maybe, and we think of all the things he invented. The truth of the matter is, he invented the phonograph, but most of the other things you probably give him credit for inventing, he didn't actually invent. He did not invent the light bulb. The light bulb had been around for years. It was wildly expensive and totally impractical to use before he got a hold of it. Edison's ambition was to take other people's, generally, other people's inventions, make them a lot better. He had 1,093 patents, so he did a lot of improving. Make them better so they'd be commercially viable and usable for the nation as a whole. That was his genius. Not to invent things, but to invent things sometimes, or to improve things to make them useful, viable, practical, and he had a research lab all set up for that purpose. That was his goal in life. It was his ambition, and he blessedly achieved it. So, there are lots of good ambitions we have, and the Bible mentions them. I'll mention some more. It is, Hebrews 11 says, good to be unafraid of dying because you strongly desire, strong desires aren't bad, strongly desire a better country and you want that better country. Paul often describes his strong desire, his ambition, to see his friends, to go to his churches, and he mentions that in letters to the Romans and Thessalonians and Corinthians. Paul blesses the ambition to lay hold of the truth at one point. He says, prophets longed, had an ambition to see the things that Jesus would do. James says, maybe most interestingly, that God has placed in all of us passions, desires that either can be directed toward good or toward bad. Now, my view, candidly, is this, that for most of us who are here, the problem is not that we're going to go after absolutely evil ambitions. The problem will be that we will have a good ambition and then let it get disordered. So, for example, an ambition to finish what you start, good, but it can go in a disorderly direction. Let's take another. Suppose there's a woman who wants to be an excellent mother. She can have different reasons. She may have had a wonderful mother, and she wants to be every good as mother as her mother. Or she may have had a terrible mother, and she wants to do it right. She wants to give to her children what she never had. That's a good ambition. But we can easily see how it could be disorderly, and by her becoming so dedicated to being a good mother that she forgets about her marriage or about developing as a person. Or take a man. Suppose that he wants to be a good provider. That's a sensible ambition. He wants to provide exactly the way his dad did, or maybe his dad didn't provide, and he wants to do what his father didn't do for his children. That's a good ambition. But it can be disorderly if the man thinks his goal in life is to provide. He can then become a bad husband because he's not around much. And he may provide financially for his children, but not emotionally. He's not there because, back to point one, he's always trying to earn money to provide. He may even sacrifice his health or the goal of being a complete person. The real challenge for most of us is getting our ambitions right, good ambitions, and keeping them right. Now, the ancients used to talk about this in terms of a thing they called the golden mean. And to illustrate, they would say, for example, on the one end is cowardice, and the other end is foolhardiness or rashness, and in the middle, the golden mean is courage, or stinginess and prodigality, and in the middle is generosity and contentment. Okay, that's the idea of the golden mean. Today, we speak of it with a simple phrase when we're in a conversation about this sort of thing. We say, what you need is balance. I hate that phrase. I hate that phrase for two reasons. Number one, a lot of times to do things right, you have to be unbalanced and not just do things in the middle. That's one. But the bigger reason why I don't like that phrase is that we use it as a shorthand for the hard work of getting it right every day. You say, well, there's this and there's this, and then somebody says, well, you need a balance. Everybody says, absolutely right, you need a balance, and let's stop thinking about it because we said the magic words, we need balance. Well, they aren't magic words. To keep things, to keep your ambitions right, godly, without going sour, is a daily enterprise. There's a tension between our sinfulness and good ambitions and bad ways to use them, and you've almost got to recalibrate every day, and to say you need balance is the enemy of working hard to get it right day by day. So then, where do we stand? The Bible is in favor of us having passions and ambitions. God put it in us. He put force in us, energy, to accomplish things in this world. The challenge is this, to make it our first ambition to know Christ and to be like Him, and to say, my life is a success if I know God and I'm like Him. And then to say after that, I take my energies, my skills, my aspirations, and I dedicate them to God, knowing that I'm a sinner, knowing that I can so easily go astray. And yet, Lord, I take them to You. I know You, and I take them to You every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know what godly passions and ambitions and aspirations are, that we would lay aside selfish ambitions and vain conceits about what we might accomplish or what we did accomplish. I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us when we view other people as obstacles or means to our ambitions. And teach us what a good ambition is. Let us never forget the basics of our faith to know You and to be like You. This is our greatest goal. And then, Lord, teach us to evaluate our energies, our passions, our abilities, and to dedicate them to You not once, but day by day, knowing our proneness to let them go sour. May we constantly seek Your good direction for our energies. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.